Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Our text that we'll be working through is Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is our last sermon for a few weeks in the Gospel of Luke. Starting next week, we're going to have a new sermon series, an Advent sermon series called Christ is Coming, and we're going to look through four different Old Testament texts that anticipate the coming of Christ, right? So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, and how the Messiah, the coming Messiah, will be a descendant of Eve. We'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll see how the Messiah will be a prophet like Moses. We'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and see how the Messiah will be a king like David. And then we'll look at Isaiah chapter 53 and look at how the Messiah will be a servant, like we see in Isaiah. So Eve's descendant, Moses' prophet, David's king, Isaiah's servant. That's our next 4 weeks. That's where we're going during the course of Advent. So stay tuned for that. And then we'll probably pick back up in Luke chapter 6 after the holidays, once we kind of get back into ordinary time, as they call it. For the last couple of months, we've been working through Luke chapter 4 through Luke chapter 6. During the course of Luke chapter 5, we've seen Jesus kind of in any number of different scenarios, calling his disciples, cleansing a leper, healing and forgiving a paralytic, calling Levi into discipleship, fielding a question about fasting, these kinds of things. And so now we're in Luke 6. Jesus is still preaching, still teaching, still healing, and he's still fielding opposition from Pharisees and religious teachers. He's still pushing back against their assumptions and their presuppositions. He's still kind of, you know, taking aim at like the sacred cows that they hold dear. And so this text in particular, Luke 6, 1 to 5, the Pharisees rebuke Jesus about how he observes the Sabbath. They rebuke him about how he's not observing the Sabbath rigorously enough, how he's allowing himself too many liberties on the Sabbath. Jesus is getting perilously close to working on the day that God has set aside to rest and to not work. So the Pharisees raise this objection, and Jesus, as is customary with him, he uses this objection from the Pharisees as a teaching opportunity to teach about the heart of God and the character of God and his sovereign authority as the Messiah and these kinds of things. So that's Luke 6, 1 through 5, where we're headed today. We'll go ahead and read through it in its entirety, and then we'll pray and get right to work. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered, he answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are a good God. You are a good Father, and we come to you as your children, right? Children, knowing that you love us, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you protect us and you provide for us and that you are there for us. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to hear from you. I pray that you would help me as the preacher to get out of the way so that you can speak directly to the hearts of your people through your Holy Spirit and his indwelling presence in our lives. Please meet us here. Please encourage us. Please bless us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke 6, chapter 6, verse 1. on a Sabbath while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Verse 1, on a Sabbath. We can presume that this is a different day. This is a good opportunity to have your Bible. On a Sabbath. So we can presume this is a different day. This is on a Sabbath, presumably it might be that following week, the Saturday following the episodes that we've seen in Luke chapter 5, but we're not entirely sure. Luke 5, Jesus calls Levi. Levi invites Jesus over to his home for a party. And so probably sometime shortly thereafter, Jesus and his disciples are walking, they're on a journey on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. So it's probably a Saturday afternoon, they're walking around, it's probably a nice day, the sun is shining, and they walk through a field, and they pluck some grain and rub it together to kind of get the chaff and stuff like that off of it so they can get the kernels, and they eat them, right? Which was probably, this was standard protocol in the ancient world. This wasn't like if you are on a trip now, like you would just pull off the interstate, get gas, get something to eat, go to the bathroom, that kind of thing. If you were traveling in the ancient world, there's no Wendy's, no Burger King. So if you got hungry on a long journey, this is what you would do. You would literally just go into someone's grain field and just kind of help yourself to their grain within reason. It was kind of a collective understanding that the nation of Israel had. There was no Social Security. There was no Medicare, Medicaid, these kinds of things. And so there was kind of this collective consciousness in the nation of Israel that said that we are all going to kind of lean on one another. So people who are poor or homeless or don't have food to eat, or people who are traveling and therefore they don't have food to eat, we can all kind of lean on each other. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, which is one of the verses that I have, there's a bunch on there, Jesse. I don't know if I'm going to use them all or not. We'll just kind of play it by ear. But Deuteronomy 23, there's a biblical prescription for it, right? So this is telling what you do if you're traveling or if you're poor and you need something. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but don't put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain, right? So feel free to eat as much as you want, right? Have a meal, grapes, grain, whatever you need, but don't like steal, don't take it. Don't bring a tool and take more than you need for that exact moment. Don't like stow it away in some sort of knapsack or wagon and load up on their stuff. Just help yourself to something that you need and then just keep walking. This was kind of the collective understanding that they had. And there were corresponding biblical prescriptions for landowners as well, which we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Leviticus 23, right? So to the landowners, I say, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again a second time. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward, because that shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and therefore I command you to do this. Remember that you were a slave, you were a sojourner, you were fatherless, you were a widow, and you needed to depend on the kindness and generosity of others. You needed other people to not scour so carefully with a fine-tooth comb all of their stuff and keep it. You needed to actually go and kind of get what they had left behind, and so I want you to intentionally leave some behind for people that need it. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner, because I am the Lord your God. So as you're harvesting your crops, your grain and your olives and your grapes and all this stuff, if you drop some, just leave it. Just keep walking, because you don't take a second pass and get it all. And when you're doing it, like, intentionally leave the last few rows for people who are on journeys, that they're traveling through, so they can stop and have, this was hospitality, right? This was them kind of biblical prescriptions to be hospitable to other people on the part of landowners, but also prescriptions to be reasonable with how you enjoy and kind of partake, you know, take advantage of other people's hospitality for people who are traveling, right? So the Pharisees are not criticizing Jesus for stealing, right? They're not like, that's not cool, you shouldn't take grain from someone else's field. They know that that's totally cool, and they know that there is biblical precedent for it. What they are criticizing Jesus for is for doing that on the Sabbath, right? They're criticizing Jesus verse 2, right? Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, right? We're not as concerned about we realize that you're taking a reasonable amount of food as the Bible tells you that you're allowed to do, but you shouldn't, you're doing that on the Sabbath, and that is wrong, right? The Sabbath is one of the 10, it made the top 10. It's a big 10 commandment. Remember the Sabbath, Exodus 20, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, nor your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, your livestock, your sojourner. For 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. That's the rule. There is a rule. God said it. You knew it and you broke it, right? You leaned over and picked up grain. That's harvesting, right? You rubbed it together to get the chaff of it so you could get the kernels. That's processing and threshing and winnowing, albeit on a very small scale. It is nevertheless, you're breaking the law of the Sabbath, right? The Pharisees had taken God's law from Exodus 20, where God commanded his people to observe a Sabbath and to rest from their work, which ultimately was rooted in the character of God. It was rooted in God having observed a Sabbath of his own after he worked for 6 days in creating, right? The Pharisees had taken this law that was intended to be a gift for God's people, and they had twisted it. They had made it into an obligation that now God's people had to obey. Not that they get to enjoy, but one that they have to obey, right? In Exodus 20, we studied through Exodus about a year ago here at this church. In Exodus 20, God's people had just come out of the nation of Egypt. They'd been oppressed and enslaved and beaten and just were treated ruthlessly, and they were constantly ratcheting up the responsibilities, the quota. Here's what you need to do. And they were ratcheting down the resources that they were provided to do that work, and it was awful. It was really, really difficult, and they were in a really vulnerable position. God saves them, brings them out of it. He brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and then God gives his people his law. And his law has hundreds of kind of manifestations and iterations, whether it's about dietary restrictions or family and sexuality, whether it's about work, offerings, sacrifices, all these kinds of things, just tons of laws. But God also realizes that his people have been enslaved in Egypt for a long time, and they have been working hard under this ruthless, oppressive nation, and now they're out, and now they're free, and God wants to graciously give his people a gift of Sabbath rest. He knows, here's where you came from, being under the oppression of Egypt, and here's where you're going, to the promised land, but if you're not careful, even though you're not under a slave master forcing you to work, God still knew that these people would work themselves to death, right? That they would work themselves every day, constantly, one day after another, into perpetuity until they're utterly exhausted and depleted. And so God says, I'm going to give you a day off. I'm going to give you 1 day a week where you can rest, where you can sleep in. You know, I'm going to give you a day where you can, make pancakes with your kids, hang out, go for a walk, enjoy my creation, where you can rest, recreate, rejuvenate physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. I'm going to give you a day off so that you can hit the ground running the next day and go back to diligent work and labor. But there's going to be 1 day that we can set our calendar to that we can rest. It's a gift from God to his people that they can work hard knowing that it's coming, and then they can rest and disengage, and then they can get back in the saddle and work hard. And that's kind of their rhythm. 6 days of working, 1 day of resting. But it didn't take very long for God's people to take that gift of one day off out of seven where God says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to care for you. You don't need to worry and provide for yourself on this one day. I'll take care of it. So just relax, take a day off. It didn't take long for them to take that day and make it into a chore, make it into an obligation, make it into a burden, a thing that we have to do instead of a thing that we get to do. Right, that it didn't take long for humanity to make the Sabbath to do that, to take the very gift that God gave to his people and to make it into another law. This is meant to be a day where you can rest, and they're saying, well, this is I'm going to make rest into work. Presumably, in Luke 2, when they're saying, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? They're observing Jesus, like I said, kind of threshing and winnowing. That is probably a nod to the Jewish oral tradition called the Mishnah, where there is there's a passage from the Mishnah that pretty much describes what activities are or are not prohibited on the Sabbath. And I would just let you read it, but I'm gonna try to read through it real quickly to kind of give you a sense of how just specific and borderline maniacal these guys were about what you can and can't do. I'll try to read it fast for time's sake, right? The activities that are prohibited on the Sabbath are sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sorting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, whitening it, combing it, dyeing it, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing for the purpose of sewing two stitches, hunting a deer, slaughtering it, skinning it, salting it, curing its hide, scraping it, cutting it, writing two letters, erasing something for the purpose of writing two letters, building, demolishing, extinguishing a flame, lighting a flame, striking with a hammer, carrying something from one house to another. These are all the things that you can't do. If you do any, you have to, keep this list on hand and always be checking it, always be cross-referencing it, always be making sure that you're not accidentally doing something that's on this list. And they would go around making sure that nobody did something they weren't supposed to do. And the irony, of course, is that by the time you have a list like that and you have to maintain it and know it and memorize it and make sure that you're not accidentally breaking it, that's harder work than just going to work. That's more burdensome than it would be to just go to work and work in the field all day, because at least then you may be doing it for the millionth day in a row, and that may be a beating, but at least you know what you're doing. At least you don't have to have the mental workload of trying to remember, oh my goodness, I can write one letter, but not two letters. I can erase something, but I can't erase it for the purpose of writing. It's crazy, right? So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had taken this gift from God, and they had turned it into an obligation. And the reason why is because that would then give them the space. It would give them the opportunity to feel good about themselves. If I make this gift from, if this is a gift from grace, that a gift of grace that I can just enjoy and just benefit from, then I'm on a level playing field with everyone else. We're all just enjoying God's grace. But if I can turn it into an obligation, into a list, into a rule, a box that I can check, something that I have to do, then I can feel better about myself for having done it. And I can look down on my neighbors when they don't do it as well as I do, right? I can boast in my own righteousness at how well I rest. And I can bust someone else's chops for they're not resting as well as I am resting, which is admittedly the silliest. No one's as good at resting as I am. I mean, that's nonsensical and silly, and that's exactly what the Pharisees had done, right? They had made resting, they had made recreating, they had made enjoying grace into a chore or a contest or something to, you know, when I worked at Apple, no one was allowed to be in the building at Apple by themselves. If you always had to have at least two people in the building. And so if you were the first shift started 6 a.m. and usually when you'd get there, there'd be, people would kind of congregate outside until the manager got there or until enough people were there to go inside. And there was one manager that was he was salaried and not an hourly employee, was notoriously late. He would show up way late every shift and leave way early every shift. That was just his his shtick. And so if you were opening shift with him, you would have to sit outside. You know, you get there at 6 when you're supposed to be there, because if he got there at 6 and you're not there, you get in trouble. But you have to get there at 6 and then wait until 6:30, 6:45 until he would roll in with his Starbucks and that kind of thing. So one morning we were sitting out there and just, one, you know, that guy, right? Like the guy at work that's just super, you know, just can't relax. He's always kind of on full tilt, you know. We're all, and like the rule was, when you're sitting outside the store waiting to go in, you don't talk about work, because we're not at work yet. We're outside, so we're talking about sports or the weather or whatever. You're talking, you're enjoying life like a normal person. You don't talk about work. And God bless this guy. He hadn't been with us too long, and so I don't think he quite knew the how it worked. But he rolled in and starts, you know, dictating terms. Okay, when we get in there and when we clock in, I want you to do this, and I want you to be doing that, and we're going to try to do this. Is the strategy for what we're employing. And everyone that had been there for years was just kind of rolling her eyes like, this is a nightmare. This guy's taking like our one little pocket of time during the day when we can rest and enjoy ourselves, and he's making it into a chore. He's making it into a burden. We're not even clocked in yet. This guy's telling us how to do our job when he, like, it was a nightmare, right? This is like the Pharisees are saying, we want to take rest from God and make it into something that you can, you know, something that you can do better or not do as well. We want to make it into something that you can be evaluated on and graded on and make sure that you're living up to our, you give a kid a Christmas present, right? You give a kid an Xbox for Christmas, and, you know, he's super excited, can't wait, you know, and so he's playing, you know, for the first week or two, you know, kid's playing Xbox for like 10 hours a day. You're starting to wonder if this was the healthiest life choice for you to give your kid. But then you sit down and you're like, look, man, like this, like we are invested. I spent hundreds of dollars on this game and the controllers and, you know, all the games for it. So I do not want, like, I don't want you to waste that money. So I want you to play your Xbox for no less than an hour every day for the next 6 months. And the kid's like, nope, right, you know, first couple of weeks, no problem. I love it. I'm a big fan of it. But then if you come home in like January and you're like, ask your kid, like, did you play your Xbox for an hour today? He's like, no, you know, I so-and-so came over, we went outside, played basketball, we kind of got carried away, came in to do, and you're like, you're grounded because you didn't play your Xbox for the allotted amount of time that I required that you had to. He's like, this isn't even enjoyable anymore. Now I don't really want to play the Xbox because I feel like I have to. It's ridiculous to turn a gift into an obligation, because then it's no longer a gift. Now it's a task. Now it's a chore. Now it's a burden. God gave his people Sabbath rest as a gift, and it's ridiculous to turn it into a chore or into an obligation. And the Pharisees do it because they want to feel better about how well they can do it, and they want to look down on other people who don't do it as well as them. And Jesus, in a parallel passage in Mark 2, the same episode, but a parallel passage, he adds the phrase, he says, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, right? What he means is, God gave the Sabbath to you as a gift. God did not put the Sabbath over you as a thing that you are subservient to, a thing that you have to do what it says, a thing that you exist for the good of it. It's the opposite. The Sabbath exists for your benefit, for your enjoyment, so that you can enjoy and your life can be better. It's not intended to be an obligation that you are beholden to, right? The Sabbath is an issue. Has been an issue all throughout church history. It still is an issue today. There are streams within Christianity called Sabbatarians. Sabbatarianism is basically the stream of Christianity that says that Sunday is the Sabbath, and you can't work on it. You can't, like, you have to rest. You have to do certain things, and it's got to be Sunday. If you go to church on another day other than Sunday, that's bad. Or if you go to work, you know, on Sunday instead of going to church, that's bad. You know, I mean, like, if you work shift shift work, and your rotating schedule causes you to work on Sunday. You have to quit your job because that's if you work retail or food service, you can't work on Sunday because that's bad, right? So Sabbatarians kind of have a strict view of the Sabbath. I mean, full disclosure, I'm not one of them. I'm not a Sabbatarian in the sense that I don't think that it's wrong or sinful to work on Sunday. I don't think that there's like some magical thing about the day Sunday that means that you can't work on that day, you can't cut your grass on that day, you can't, you know, whatever. You can't do anything on Sunday per se. I do think that it's probably healthy and wise and godly to rest, probably to the tune of about one day out of seven. You should probably take one out of every 7 days and rest and enjoy and kind of let your body heal and rejuvenate so that you can work hard. I just don't know that it has to be Sunday. And I get this from Romans 14. It's another one of these texts that we have here. And Colossians 2, where Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. So if you observe Sunday as your Sabbath, that's great. Honor the Lord with it, enjoy it, but if there's someone else who sees all the days alike, that's fine. Don't try to bind him by your conscience. Colossians 2 actually mentions the Sabbath. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, right? Sabbath rest was a gift that God gave to his people, not an obligation that he was imposing on his people. And ultimately, the Sabbath rest is the Sabbath is a substance that's intended to point forward to Christ, who is the substance. Sabbath is a shadow. Jesus is the substance, right? So Jesus and his bros are eating grain. Pharisees look at him. They bust his chops. They yell at him. They're telling him that he is not resting up to their standards of how well they think that he should be resting. And he responds by telling them a story from 1 Samuel 21 in verses 3 through 4, right? Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone but the priests to eat, and how he also gave it to those with him." Right? Jesus recounts this story. David, this is right after David and Saul part company, right? David is in Saul's courts and he's serving there. Saul takes notice of him. He doesn't like him. He wants to kill him. He tries to kill him multiple times, and David kind of enlists the help of Jonathan, Saul's son, and Jonathan says, "Yeah, he's trying to kill you. You should get out of here." So David runs away. And that's right where this story comes in 1 Samuel 21. David is on the run from Saul, who's trying to kill him. David runs to Nob. He goes to the priest named Ahimelech, and he says, "I'm hungry. Like, give me some bread to eat. I've been running all day." And Ahimelech says, "I don't have any bread. All I have is special, consecrated, holy bread, bread that was made as a sacrifice that no one is allowed to eat except the priests. Like, there's regular bread that I could give you, we're out of that, and then there's holy, consecrated bread of the presence that only priests can eat," and Ahimelech gives it to him anyway. Ahimelech says, I recognize the heart of God, I recognize the character of God, I recognize that God cares about people who are hungry and hurting and in need. I recognize that God, the heart of God, is one that inclines towards showing mercy to people who are suffering and hurting and in need. And it's more concerned with that than it is with conforming to a behavioral code, right? If there's rules and regulations, God is not unconcerned with them. It's just that God is more concerned with showing mercy to people who are in need and who are hurting and who are suffering than he is concerned with adhering to a behavioral code. In fact, in the other parallel passage, so in the one in Matthew, when this same episode happens, Jesus not only quotes the story from 1 Samuel 21, but he also quotes a text from Hosea, and he says, Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So Jesus says, remember how Ahimelech gave David bread that he wasn't supposed to. He kind of bent the rules a little bit regarding their version of communion bread, I guess, in order to serve and to minister to David who was in need. And remember how Hosea the prophet said that God ultimately cares more about mercy than he does about sacrifices. God cares more about loving your neighbor than he does about conforming to a code of behaviors, right? And then Romans 13, right? A New Testament version of that same reality. Love each other. This is Paul speaking. Love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, all the commandments, they're all summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is what Jesus said, right? Which is the greatest commandment. And he says, the greatest commandment is to love God. It's to love God with all that you are. The second one is like it. Love your neighbor. And he says, on these two laws hang all of the other laws. All of the laws hang on. They're manifestations of, they are dependent upon, or they are simply versions of these two laws, which is really one law, which is to love. Love God and love your neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So God's concerned with moral purity, right? God's concerned with the prescriptions that he gives in his law, but God is more concerned with people and with love and with mercy being extended to people who are in need. And Jesus points that out, right? Jesus points out, look, Ahimelech fed David when he was hungry, and so we're doing that. Like, we're eating when we're, would you rather us starve to death? Like, would you rather me and my disciples go hungry or starve to death than you would to have us just lean over, pick up some grain, kind of rub it to where we get to the good part of it, and then eat it? Are you more concerned with rituals and rules than you are concerned with being merciful to your neighbor? Because if so, you've missed the heart of God. The heart of God is not unconcerned with rules, but it is primarily concerned with people and with love of neighbor and with mercy and with providing for those who are in need. You've latched onto the letter of the law and you've missed the spirit of the law. So that's Jesus' initial response, right? He points them to this story with David and Ahimelech, and he's essentially trying to communicate to them the heart of God being for love of neighbor, mercy toward those who are suffering, over and above conformity to a behavioral code or a list of rules or regulations, right? That's the initial response. And then his closing argument, as it will, how he finishes why he's saying it's okay for them to do what they're doing. Jesus says to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, right? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning that the Sabbath is a gift. It was intended for you to enjoy. It's not meant to be a chore that you bash people over the head with. It's not meant to be an obligation. But beyond that, even if the Sabbath were a chore, even if it were an obligation, I stand in authority over it. I'm the sovereign king of it. No one tells me, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, no one tells me how to or not to observe the Sabbath, because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am over it. It exists to serve me and to point to me. I don't exist to serve it or to point to it. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I invented the Sabbath. I invented it. I created the world for 6 days, and then I decided on my own accord to rest and to enjoy and to behold the creation that I just made. I did that. That was me. I rested, and then I'm the one who told you at Mount Sinai that you should rest like me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I don't answer to it. The Sabbath answers to me. Don't tell me that it's not okay to harvest grain on the Sabbath. Don't tell, like, I made it. So if I say it's okay to lean over and pick this grain up and eat it, then it is. It's like going up to Steve Jobs and being like, you're not using your iPhone right. You're supposed to quit your apps when you're done using them. And Steve Jobs is like, I made it. I invented it. However I use my iPhone is the way that all iPhones are supposed to be used. Because I dreamed it up, I thought of it, I made it, and so my using my iPhone is the gold standard for how iPhones are supposed to be used. Jesus says, I invented the Sabbath. What I do on the Sabbath is okay by virtue of the fact that I did it. And what I say you shouldn't do on the Sabbath is not okay by virtue of the fact that I say not to do it. I am the king. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Of all the people that you could have chosen to walk up to and to spar about the Sabbath and to bust their chops about what they are doing that they shouldn't be doing, what they're not doing that they should be doing, you should not have come up to me and picked a fight with me about the Sabbath, because I'm the king. I stand in authority over it, right? Next time you decide to try to go up to someone and spar with them about it, pick someone who didn't invent that thing. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So Luke 6:1, the Sabbath is a gift of grace that God gave to his people that he intends for them to enjoy. Luke 6:2, right? This kind of sinful tendency that God's people have, that created humans have, to take a gift of grace from God and to twist it and to make it into a chore or an obligation or a burden for the purpose of exalting ourselves over one another, for the purpose of feeling better about ourselves, and for the purpose of belittling and judging and criticizing people around us. Luke 6:3-4, the heart of God being more concerned about mercy and love of neighbor than he is about conformity to a behavioral code. And then Luke 6:5, Jesus is the sovereign king. Jesus is the king. What he says goes. He is the Lord of the Sabbath because he invented it and he makes the rules, right? That's Luke 6:1-5, kind of start to finish in a nutshell. And that brings me to my final point, which is the one thing that we need to consider, that we need to think about, that we need to be aware of as we consider Sabbath and Sabbath rest for the people of God, right? The key to understanding what Sabbath is and how we are to enjoy it and leverage it in our lives, and that is this. That Jesus is, Luke 6:5, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, but Jesus is, he himself is our Sabbath rest. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath that we are to bow down to, we are to, you know, fall prostrate before, but Jesus also is our Sabbath rest. He is the rest that we enjoy as the people of God, according to Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus is the Sabbath rest for the people of God. He is the Savior. He's the one that we run to. He's the one that we trust in. He's the one that we hold fast to, and he's the one that we rest in. Jesus is the true Sabbath rest for his people. Apart from Christ, this is what every single life of every single person all across the world from all of human history, apart from Christ, their life looks like some form or some iteration of this. They're created by God in his image, right? They're created to know God, to love God, to be in a relationship with God. They're tasked with tending to God's creation, with standing in place of God almost and exercising dominion over God's creation on his behalf. They're tasked with living in God's creation in such a way that God is glorified and magnified through them and that they are satisfied in God and they enjoy God and they love God. And then God's creation is to thrive and we enjoy life in it because that's what we were created for. That's how we were all created, but mankind promptly sinned against God. We promptly turned from God in active rebellion. We promptly dismissed God in passive indifference. We sinned against him. We're alienated from him, separated from him. We're at enmity with God. We're under God's wrath, and we're experiencing God's judgment. And so then we live this life, kind of walk through the entirety of our life with that reality on us, this reality that we're separated from the God that we were created to know and that we're not in a right fellowship like our souls were designed to be. So we walk around carrying that deficit in our being our whole entire life. And that longing to be with God inevitably goes unmet constantly, and when that happens, every single person, all time, all places, responds in any number of ways, but they're all essentially the same way, right? We try to deal with that deficit. We try to deal with that brokenness. We try to deal with that offness that's in our soul in any number of different ways. So we'll try the secular route, right? We'll run from God, right? In just hedonistic pursuit of pleasure, right? Right? So I was created to know God. I was created to be with him, but I'm not. And so I know what I'll do. I'll fill the void that I feel in my soul with whatever, right? Drugs, alcohol, sex, money, the pursuit of everything that I can. I'll self-medicate any way that I possibly can. I'll amass enough stuff that I'll have everything that I've ever wanted, right? And I'll have this great life that everyone dreams of, or I'll fill it with power. I'll climb the ranks, and I'll make everyone kind of bow before me, and everyone will kiss the ring, and I'll be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, for the rest of my life, because I will have all the power that I can. And we pursue fulfillment in this life by running after anything and everything that's not God, thinking that it will eventually make us happy, and it won't, and it's absolutely exhausting. It is an exhausting endeavor to try to find life apart from Christ. You'll never find it. You'll never be happy. You'll never rest. You'll never finally exhale and think, oh, yeah, this is the life that I've always been wanting and I've been chasing and I've been striving for. I finally got. You'll never think that. You'll live your whole life chasing something that will never be there. And then you'll die. Apart from Christ, you will chase fulfillment and joy and contentment, and you'll never get it, and you'll never rest all the way until you die. So there's the secular guy who lives his life that way, completely void of any rest for his soul until he dies. Or there's the religious guy, right, who says, you know, I'm not going to meet the deep longing in my soul through drugs or sex or rock and roll or money or power, any of that. Instead, I'm going to make it. I'm going to make God happy with me. I'm going to be so good and so righteous and so moral, and my life is going to be so put together, and I'll be so successful that God will have to love me. God will have to accept me. God will have to approve of me. God will have to look at me and say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. I'll never do anything wrong, and I'll always do everything right, and I will try, and I'll work harder and harder, and eventually, one day, maybe, I'll make God happy. I'll work my fingers to the bone, and you know what? That is exhausting. That is exhausting, right? You'll never get to the place where you feel like God has accepted you. You'll always feel like there's something left to do. You'll never be able to rest. You'll never be able to finally exhale and feel like, oh, I've finally done it. I've finally achieved it. I've finally arrived. Now I can relax. You'll never get there. You'll try, and you'll never rest, and you'll die, right? You pursue contentment and fulfillment through secular strivings. You'll never be content. You'll never be happy. You'll never rest, and you'll die. Or you pursue just God's approval and God's saying that you're good enough, and you'll never get it, and you'll never rest, and you'll die. Or you come to Jesus, right? Or you come to Christ, like he says in Matthew 11, when he says, "Come to me, you who labor and who are heavy laden, you who have been weighed down and burdened down by striving to be fulfilled and content with things that aren't me, or by striving to please me and make me happy in your own performance when you never can. If you're weighed down and burdened, and if you're heavy laden by those things, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus calls people out of their running, out of their working, out of their striving, out of their trying, and he calls them to enjoy true, real rest in him. The Sabbath rest for the people of God, to borrow the language from the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4. He calls them out of their secularism, right? People searching for life and money, sex, drugs, power. He says, you'll never find it there. You'll never find contentment, happiness, joy, life there. You'll never find it, so stop trying. No matter how much money you make, you'll never feel secure. No matter how much power you amass, you'll always feel vulnerable and powerless. No matter how attractive you make yourself, you'll always feel ugly. No matter how much you consume, you'll always feel empty. Stop trying. Come to me and find rest for your soul, right? Jesus looks at the religious people and he says, stop trying. Stop striving and trying so hard to please me. Stop chasing after this elusive assurance that God is pleased with you because you go to church enough or because you keep this tidy moral life. Stop trying to keep every rule. Stop trying. You'll never make it. You'll never make it. You'll never be good enough to merit your approval, no matter how good you are, no matter how religious you are, no matter how righteous you are. So stop trying and come to me and find rest for your soul. Then, and only then, when you rest in my performance and not yours, when you rest in my righteousness and not yours, will you finally be able to exhale and to have that blessed assurance of pardon that Jesus is yours and that you are his. Jesus is the true Sabbath rest for God's people. To the secular who are striving and working, Jesus says, come to me and rest. And to the religious who are striving and working, Jesus says, come to me and rest. Jesus is the true Sabbath rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is sovereign over it. He is the one who says what Sabbath is, but he himself actually is our true Sabbath rest. And our call as Christians, as God's people, is to come to him. It's to come out of our rebellion and our pride and our unbelief. It's to come out of our religion. It's to come out of our irreligion. And it's to come to Jesus. And it's to trust in Jesus. And it's to rest in Jesus. Because only in Christ can we ever actually have real, true, deep, abiding rest. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are our sovereign King. You are the holy and true and mighty God of the universe. You are the Lord of the Sabbath. Everyone and everything bows before you, and we bow before you. And Jesus, we thank you for the gift of rest. We thank you for the privilege that we have as your people to rest in you, to cease from our continual strivings to earn your favor, to cease from our continual strivings to find and have life and fulfillment and joy. Instead, Lord, we come to you and we hide in you and we rest in you, knowing that you are our only hope. We thank you, we love you, and we worship you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.